Why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew 27 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Make sure you harass Kurt today, because it's his birthday. Kurt, yep. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this morning in your word. Lord, speak to our hearts. I pray that you would settle things for some this morning as to what's true and what's not true, what's right and what's not right, Lord. And we know, Lord, that the time is short. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And Lord, I pray that you would open eyes and ears who have not heard or who have refused to listen. Lord, this morning we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now we're going to come to, you know, and we're at that point that Christ is going to go to the cross. I think the church to a great extent has cheapened the cross, not only the message of the cross, but the necessity of the cross. And often when we come to these parts of Scripture, and I wouldn't say we, but many will come to these parts of Scripture, and they'll try and pick it apart, right? They'll try and prove things are not true, or that there are errors in the Scriptures, and it's just a diversion from what's really important and what, you know, the heart of man really needs to hear. And I'm not gonna give you the punchline, but there is one point as we look at this that each and every one of us needs to consider this morning. Excuse me. I'm gonna dispel all the other ones that come up. Even as we're looking at this, one of those who challenge the veracity and the inspiration of the Scriptures had come up with questioning whether Pontius Pilate was in fact a real person. And the reason why they came up with that is because in Roman history and in their Roman writings and their Roman records, there was no record that they could find of a Pontius Pilate who governed over the area of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. And so that, you know, the account that we find in the Scriptures and all the Gospels that Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate for a long time was argued as being untrue or being false, until about 30 years ago, as they were digging in the area of Caesarea, archaeologists found a clay plaque that bore the name of Pontius Pilate, prefect of that area. And so we see that many of these things and the challenges against the veracity of Scripture are often dispelled through archaeology and different things, proving that the Bible is absolutely true all the way through. And so as we go in this morning, we're going to dispel a couple things, certainly that is sadly being taught in churches today, but more by the liberal theologians of today and those who don't want to believe. And the sad thing is there's this movement and this move in the church towards that the Bible contains truth, but it isn't all true. You understand what I'm saying? And so we're going to pick up in chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And as we're going through this, you know, one of the big questions is, one of the big arguments of the church throughout history, and one of the false movements of the church, which is the replacement movement or replacement theology that believes that the church has replaced Israel you know, one of their big arguments, and sadly, which has brought on persecution of the Jews by parts of the church, is this idea that it was just the Jews that killed Jesus, that they were the only ones that were guilty of Jesus' death, which is untrue. They were a part of it, but we have to understand that the Jews, or Israel, and the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the priests, even Herod, who was put in his place of authority by the Roman government, Israel was not in control of Israel. They had no authority. As we come to the death of Jesus, the Old Testament scriptures, the law, would have said that Jesus was to die by stoning, but they had no authority to stone or put a person to death anymore. And so in that pursuit to put Jesus to death, they were going to have to take them to the Roman authority. And the Romans didn't stone people to death, they crucified people. They used the most vicious and atrocious form of torture and death known to man at the time. And so they were not going to be able to carry out the sentence of death, although that's what they were pursuing, and certainly in bearing false witness against Jesus and doing the things that they were doing that was unlawful, would bring that some of that guilt upon, right, the children of Israel. In fact, they're going to say, hey, his blood be upon us and on our children. We're fine with that. But they weren't the only ones responsible for the death of Jesus. And it says, verse 2, and when they had bound him, then he led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Matthew, in fact, records only one of the meetings with Pontius Pilate. We know that they had illegally tried Jesus in the middle of the night, first taking him to Annas, who was the power behind the priestly throne or the priestly leadership. Caiaphas was the one that had been put in that position by the Romans, but first he was taken to Annas, then to Caiaphas, and he was taken in the middle of the night. Many of the Sanhedrin gathered together, and it was against the law, it was against the word of God, to try a man or a woman, to try anybody in the middle of the night. It could only be done from sun up to sundown. And certainly any allegations or anything that was brought against the person was null and void. And so now at the break of dawn, they go to Pontius Pilate. They reconvene as if to make it look legitimate. But what they had already done was not legitimate. And they took him to Pontius Pilate. When Pontius was informed that Jesus was a Galilean, we're told that he then sends him to Herod. Okay? And to give the picture, because it was Herod's jurisdiction over that area under the authority that was given to him by the Roman government. And so we have this picture here, and I've often thought through the time frame as we're going through the scriptures here, because normally Pontius Pilate would reside, his home was in Caesarea, which I believe Herod's was also. But during the time of the Passover, Herod, it was his custom to come with his guards, and he would be in Jerusalem at the time of especially the Passover to make sure that there were no uprisings. It was a common thing for the insurrectionists and the zealots to arise, during this time when the population of the city swelled by 5 times. And so he was there with his personal guard, as was Herod. He did the same. He did not live in Jerusalem, but he would come during the feasts and he would be there. So it's likely their palaces or their homes were in very close proximity, because you have to understand sunup, 6 a.m. or considered 6 a.m. is when this process started of, the judgment of Jesus Christ and the passing of the buck back and forth. Nobody really wanted to deal with it or make a decision, you know, concerning Jesus. So first they take him to Pilate, then Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod, you know, does his thing and tries him and sends him back to Pilate. All this would need to be done before he could go to the cross and ultimately give his life on the cross and then be taken off of the cross, because they could not bury him once the Sabbath had started on Friday night. And so there's a quick succession here that could only have been done because the authorities were in close proximity to one another. And so the journey between meetings would not take that long. Now, when Herod and his administrators questioned Jesus, it says that he wouldn't even answer them, and that they mocked him. They put a really regal robe on him, and they sent him back to Pilate. So now Matthew picks up in the second meeting of Pontius Pilate with Jesus. And here's where he picks up. Peter, remember, has denied Jesus three times. He leaves brokenhearted. The disciples have all scattered. Now Matthew breaks away to another event that's happening at the same time, and it says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. He felt sorry about it and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. Money paid for the death of another would be considered unclean. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, it states that the temple would forbid the price of a prostitute or a dog to be brought into the temple to be used as a tithe. So if somebody was, a prostitute could not come and tithe of the monies that they gained through prostitution. And if anybody sold a dog to somebody else, that money was to be left out of consideration for a tithe. It was considered unclean, and so was the price of blood. You see, blood money was considered to have touched the one that was marked for death. It was no different than touching a corpse that made a person unclean ceremonially, as far as the Jews were concerned. And imagine the hypocrisy of those who paid the price of blood. They were the very ones to reject that money, saying that it would defile the temple. Isn't that interesting? There are those who, and it's still something that seems to be a point of debate. Was Judas saved? Was he not saved? You know, it says right there that he said that he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Well, the problem was he took it to the priests. He went to the wrong person. And they consulted, verse 7, together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. So they bought the land that was useful for nothing to bury, or really only one thing. It was to bury the dead. It was the place where the potters, those who made pots, anything that was broken would be taken outside of the potsherd gate and thrown out there. In the meantime, Judas sought absolution from the very priest who conspired with him to kill Jesus. He went before the priests and he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Had he gone to Jesus for forgiveness instead of the priest for absolution, there is no doubt Jesus would have forgiven him. Remember in the garden, as Jesus addresses Judas as he comes up, what does Jesus call Judas? He said, hello, friend. You see, Judas knew he was condemned. The practice of absolution by church authority is reckless theology. What they believe is the scripture talking about what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. They believe that gives the church authority to forgive sin or not forgive sin, which is not the case. It has nothing to do with that authority. What it's saying is what has already been determined in heaven is to be determined here in the church. In other words, what God says is right, and what God says is wrong, and we have the authority to say that is right and that is wrong according to what the scriptures say and what God has already determined. It's not determined by man. Forgiveness only comes by man's repentance and God's grace. By the precious blood of Jesus Christ is what Peter would say. You see, Peter denied Christ. Judas betrayed Christ. What's the difference, you may wonder? How was Peter saved and Judas condemned? You see, there's a difference between feeling sorry about sin and being sorry for your sin. One leads to repentance and the other causes one to remain under the penalty of sin, which is condemnation and guilt. Romans 8:1, Paul wrote this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Peter was in Christ, ultimately being restored by Christ. And we're told that Peter wept bitterly when he realized what he had done, possibly remembering that great Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn." And we talked about that, that those who mourn over their current condition, mourn over the sinful nature. You see, Jesus is going to restore Peter. Judas could not remedy his own situation. So what does he do? He throws down the money and he goes and he hangs himself. Acts tells us Judas fell to the ground and burst open and all of his guts spilled out. Gory. Now there are some that say those are conflicting, right? Conflicting accounts. Now, those of you, who's a hunter? You Michigan hunters, raise your hand. Michigan hunters, there's not very many. But you'll confirm this. When a deer dies in the heat of the day, whether it's hit by a car or just you happen upon it out in the wilderness, what happens in the heat of the day? And if you were to go up and stick a knife in that thing after it had been boiling for about 4 or 5 hours, it's going to explode, right? And that's basically what the account in Acts is talking about. The body swells from the gases, and when it's punctured, it blows up. And it could happen to a man hanged in the heat of the day. When that person is cut down upon hitting the ground, is the account that is given in Acts. Not of the hanging, because it was already known that he had hanged, but a little bit extra, I guess, added for emphasis. The pressure would split the body open and the innards would gush out. And that's just an aside for y'all, so you can explain the two accounts. There are many who look at this and they ask, is suicide an unpardonable sin? And we've had brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe, who have succumbed to the taking of their own lives. It is undeniably a selfish act, but it is not an unforgivable sin. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says there's only one sin that God will not forgive, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And because it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bear testimony of Jesus Christ, to deny Christ is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. The only unforgivable sin is to die in your sin and not accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Can a person commit suicide and will we see them again? I believe yes. And I like the way that Pastor Chuck explained it. If you die of a heart attack, if the organ of your heart were to fail, that's not a sin that God would, you know, not forgive. Or if your kidneys failed, or if your liver failed. And the brain is an organ. And sometimes the brain messes up. The brain fails to operate the way that it should operate. And if that should happen and somebody were to take their own life because their brain has failed, it's an organ that has failed. And I don't believe God would hold that against anybody who has truly put their faith in Jesus Christ. How can they take their own life? I can't tell you. But I do not believe that suicide is the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. On the other hand, the church in past history has come up with a program where one could pay in order to not suffer as much from the penalties of sin. Many have heard of or raised in a system where they used to offer indulgences. The suggestion, and I know that it's been explained a lot of times that it's their way of getting themselves out of sin. It's kind of like paying it ahead or paying it forward. You know, the more you give, the more sin you can commit and be forgiven of. Well, the idea behind indulgences is actually not about the forgiveness of sin, but the lessening of the penalties of sin because of the doctrine of purgatory. I'm going to tell you right now, there's no purgatory. And there is no way to lessen the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the fact. And so the idea of indulgences and being able to lessen, you know, the effects of sin and those things. Listen, Jesus paid the full price for you and for me. And no amount of money can cleanse your conscience or remove your sins. Do you understand that? And Judas thought by throwing that money back, maybe, just maybe, the priests would absolve him. The priests might say, well, we'll take the money back and you're no longer guilty of this thing. Yet what was their response? That's your problem. That's not our problem. In verse 8, therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, those of you that are Bible students know that this scripture, or the scripture that is being quoted here by Matthew, is actually from Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And so here we come to another point of contention in the scriptures that might take your focus off of the most important part of the text that we're going to be looking at today. So I'm going to address it for you so that you understand what's being said. There are, you know, there are some that think that this is a mistake that is being made in Matthew. Some try to explain it as a copyist error, that Zechariah was accidentally changed to Jeremiah when they were copying the text and it was continued on as spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13 says, "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter.' That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Clearly, what is being quoted. But is it possible that Matthew understood the scriptures and that Zechariah's prophecy is actually explained through Jeremiah? You see, in Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah is instructed by the Lord to buy his uncle's son's property. And then, lo and behold, his uncle's son, his cousin, comes and says, "Look, I want to sell you my property. You're the next of kin to be able to take that." Now understand something. That property, any property in Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah, was during the siege of Babylon. There was no property that was worth anything. In fact, you'd be a fool. That'd be like buying swamp land in Florida, right? Yet God instructed Jeremiah to buy a plot of land, basically, that would be as useless as a potter's field. And he purchased that land. And then we're told that God had Jeremiah do that as an example to the children of Israel that the land would once again be occupied by Israel, that they would be coming back to the land. The value wasn't immediate. The value was going to be in the future. In fact, Jeremiah would not ever return to that land. After 70 years of captivity, Jeremiah would be dead. Let me read you what Jeremiah said in chapter 19 of his book. "Thus says the Lord God, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me, made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." Remember what Matthew had said as he's quoting Zechariah, but according to the word of Jeremiah, "Therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day," the same name, basically, but from Greek to Hebrew. "I will make the void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passed by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons, the flesh of their daughters. Everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation in which their enemies and those who seek their lives so shall drive them to despair." We know we're in Ezekiel on Wednesday nights. This, in fact, happens during the siege of Babylon in AD 586. It started in BC 586. Started in BC 588. But it would also be something that's going to be realized not too long after Jesus is crucified, when in AD 7, Titus Vespasian brings in the Romans and levels Jerusalem in 2 weeks. they estimated that over 1 million Jews would be killed during that time. And it says, "Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men," verse 10, "who go with you. They say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people in this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again.' They shall bury them in Tophet, till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem, the houses of the kings of Judah, shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the hosts of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods." And so there really isn't a discrepancy if you study and go through the scriptures and understand that it was according to the words of Jeremiah, who was given a vision kind of like Zechariah concerning the valley of the city of Hinnom, and the reason that it would be bought for a burial. Matthew says that it was bought for a burial for strangers, which is basically what Jeremiah is saying, is that it was bought as a place for the burial of the dead. And so we see that actually Scripture supports itself in this, and that in fact Jeremiah and Zechariah were speaking of the same event as Jesus is going to has been betrayed and is going to be led away. And that money is thrown back to the priests for the price of blood money that could not be accepted into the temple, but that would be used to purchase a burial for aliens. Amazing, isn't it? So you don't have to say that it was a mistake or that it was a copious error. It actually is, according to the word of Jeremiah, as also was spoken by Zechariah. And so it was changed, it was called Tophet, changed to the Valley of Slaughter, a place to bury the dead. And Matthew says it's purchased to bury the strangers of the field, as I said, for the 30 pieces of silver. They both together describe what Matthew is reciting here. So verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" Jesus never backed away from claiming who he really was, the king of the Jews, which, along with the Son of God and the Son of Man, messianic titles. And it says, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." We know that he did not revile those who reviled him. "And Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished, and at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to him, 'Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?'" Now, Barabbas, the name, the closest they could come to it, the actual meaning means son of the father. Isn't it interesting? Before the religious leaders and the crowds were these two men, the Son of the Father and the Son of God the Father, the real one and the counterfeit. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was arrested and tried for murdering people during the insurrection that he led. And imagine that they cry out for the release of a criminal and demand the death of an innocent man. We're getting close to that in our society today. This is a prelude to a time we're fast approaching when the world that has rejected Jesus Christ is going to receive Antichrist, a counterfeit Messiah who is going to claim to be the world's Savior, a Barabbas. And the world will submit to his authority, we're told in the scriptures. "For he knew that he had handed him over because of envy," or that they had handed him over because of envy. They weren't happy about the fact that Jesus was, you know, given the attention and was claiming the authority that they believed that only they had the right to have. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Here's the Lord even reaching out to Pontius Pilate, giving him the opportunity to do what was right. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." And there are so many sitting in churches today making their decisions of what is true or not true based on emotions, what the religious leaders tell them to believe or not to believe. It's not based on the foundation of the Word of God. It's so important. One of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." Disunity in the church is not based on the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Disunity will come because of bad doctrine and arguments about things that really don't mean anything. But we're to come to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, which is what this crowd ultimately had succumbed to. But speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so one of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel is teaching the entirety of Scripture, the entirety of the Bible, that faith is not based on the doctrine of man or emotional actions or reactions. This same crowd who cried out, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus," earlier that week were in the street celebrating Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. You remember? Matthew chapter 21, verse 7 through 11. "And they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' And Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.'" That same group that said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, crucify him. Let him go to the cross. And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult, an uproar was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." All the people answered and said, "His blood on us and our children." And he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And as I had said, there's a lot of things that can distract us from what's really important as we're leading up and coming to that point where Jesus will die on the cross for the sins of the world. What is the most important question in the Bible? It's the only question all of humanity is responsible to give an answer for, and it was asked by Pontius Pilate on that day, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" You can be like the religious leaders, reject him as an inconvenience, a challenge to your self-rightness. Or like Judas, you may acknowledge that Jesus was a good person, innocent, but you don't need a Savior, one who gave his life for you. There are men today claiming religious authority. There are theologians who suggest that Jesus' death on the cross was unnecessary. Some call it cosmic child abuse, that a father would send his son to a cross. Others only attribute Christ's death as a political statement. Or how about Pilate, who says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person," and washes his hands of Jesus? Listen, there is no room for two kings. You know, you may think there's no room for two kings in your life. Or consider Peter, who denied the Lord yet was restored by him. At one time was worried about what others would say. "Hey, aren't you a Jesus follower?" Yet Peter would write in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 13, starting at verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." It's almost like Peter's looking back on that fateful night after all that Jesus had done to restore him, bring him back into fellowship. "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, Messiah for Barabbas." Who killed Jesus? The crowd, the religious leaders, Pontius Pilate, the Roman system, the Gentile system. Barabbas is you and Barabbas is me. When you consider that it's likely that the cross that Jesus went to was the cross that was meant for Barabbas. And the question this morning is, what then will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What will you do? Will you wash your hands of him? Will you at least give him a kudos and acknowledge he was an innocent and good man, but you didn't need him to go to the cross for you? Or will you turn to him as Peter did, with broken heart? Even as Jesus had said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit and those who mourn over their current condition," realizing that without a Savior, we're lost. Let's pray. And Lord, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, Lord, I pray that that question would be resounding in our hearts this morning. What then, will I do with this Jesus who is called Christ? And if that's you this morning and your head's bowed, and your eyes closed, time with the Lord. Ask that question. What have you done with Jesus? Have you followed him from a distance, or acknowledged that he was a good person, but you don't need him? Listen, there is no amount of good or no amount of money that can clear your conscience or pay for your sins. But what Jesus has done. Lord, we are sinners and are so grateful for your sacrifice, the life that you gave, the blood that you shed, so that we might have a hope of being reconciled to our Heavenly Father and can spend eternity with you. And that in that, Lord, you've made a way where you can dwell, you would dwell in us until that time comes. So, Lord, I pray that if anybody turns to you this morning, confesses their sins and opens their heart, Lord, would you flood their heart with your presence, with your Spirit. Lord, for your children, maybe that have wandered, have gone astray, maybe their life or their actions or their words have denied you, but they're turning to you this morning, Lord. I pray that you would fill them with your Spirit. Lord, I just thank you so much for your word, the simplicity of it, and the ease of the decision that's before each and every one of us. No middle ground, Lord. So we just pray that you would do that work this morning in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.